Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. And just a joy to have you all here together as we gather together as God's people for the purpose to worship our Lord and Savior. And we do that through prayer, we do that through praise, and we do that through the power of His Word this morning. And I want to begin with this phrase, there was a day, and this comes from a good friend of mine, who many of you know, Jake Anderson, who's very influential, whether or not he knows it, in this. So there was a day, right? And this can mean a lot of different things given the context. So there was a day when the sun stayed up past 5 p.m., right? We all are living in the reality of that. There was a day, my dad used to say this, there was a day when kids knew how to work hard. Kids, that's not necessarily true. Every generation says that. There was a day I remember, particularly in my life, when my dad was mauled by a bull. That was a bad day, right? There was a day when my wife and I brought our first child home from the hospital that was filled with both dread and joy, right? But we see the different context kind of elicits different responses. And no matter the context, what happens, though, with this phrase, there was a day, it causes us to look back. And so this morning, I just want to begin by looking back over the life of Judah. And so there was a day when Judah, along with his brothers, heartlessly imprisoned their brother Joseph, initially to kill him, but instead they sold him into slavery. You can read more about that in chapter 37. There was a day when he separated himself from his family and God, to go and live among, and ultimately he would bind himself in marriage to the Canaanites. And this has huge significance as he goes from being part of the blessed family to now the cursed. There was a day when he raised three sons, two of which were explicitly wicked and evil, and so much so, they incurred the judgment of God. We can only assume that he learned their wickedness from their parents. There was a day when Judah lied to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and withheld from her his youngest son, leaving her as a hopeless, helpless, and vulnerable widow. He acted much like the serpent in Genesis 3. There was a day when in his lust and sin, Judah was tricked by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, to unknowingly sleep with her, conceiving of two children, two sons. And you can read more about that in chapter 38. And so, there was a day when Judah was in no way, we would say, good, really, but was selfish, cruel, cursed, wicked, lustful, and overall ruled by his sin and far from God. But in chapter 38, there appears in there this glimmer of hope when Judah is confronted by Tamar and ultimately his sin and what he has done, and he declares that she, Tamar, is more righteous than I. Well, if you read the story, Tamar is not righteous in any way whatsoever. She has no righteousness that she exudes, but she is unrighteousness. And I think that's what Judah is proclaiming here, like kind of being hit in the head with a 2x4 by his sin. Judah is struck by his own unrighteousness. That she is more righteous than him, which just speaks to how unrighteous, foolish, wicked, and sinful he has been throughout his life. And we are left in that chapter wondering. Wondering. Did Judah change because of that? Did this actually impact his life in a way that his life would be different? Or would he just continue on his path of sin and destruction? So that's a question we enter into our text this morning with. There's also another question that we are left with at the end of that passage because it goes on to describe what has continued and permeated. It describes the struggle between Perez and Zerah, between these two children born to Tamar by Judah. And what that story does is it mimics Esau and Jacob and their struggle because there's one that has the red twine tied around its leg, which represents Esau, who is the red man. But what we are left wondering there, and what it reminds us of, is that there's this ongoing, continuing conflict between brothers that has permeated ever since Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. And so the question also remains is, will this conflict between brothers persist in the family of Jacob? And so we're left wondering about Judah, and we're left wondering about this brotherly conflict, which we were reminded of last week in chapter 42 as Joseph's brothers come before him. And so this morning we're going to focus really in on Judah. And so we're going to leave you again at the end of chapter 44 on a cliffhanger. So just be ready for that. Last week was a to be continued, if you remembered watching TV shows. And this week will be another to be continued. But we're going to focus on Judah, the brothers, Joseph, and Joseph's tests of his brothers, and ultimately really look at the transformation of Judah this morning. And so before we do, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come before you. You are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. You hold the universe in your hands, Lord God, and by it, you sustain it. But Lord God, you also sustain us this morning. You give us breath in our lungs. You give us the life that we live, that we got up, the sun rose. All of this is from you, and we see the common graces that have allowed us to be here this morning. So I pray, Lord God, in this, that we would also see that you have placed this text before us. And I just pray that our hearts, our minds, our souls would be open to receive what you would have for us this morning and help use it, not to just sustain us, but to transform us more and more into the image of Christ, that we could honor and glorify you and for our joy. Amen. All right, so 43 through 15 was read for us, and we see immediately the famine continues. And growing up on a farm, I can tell you that agrarians or farmers or whatever, when you grow up in that atmosphere and there's a bad year, you always assume the next year is going to be great. The rains will come, the pests will pass, the harvest will be plentiful, and prices will be better. But as we see here, the famine persists. And all the grains that Jacob's sons got from Egypt are now running low or they're gone. And they need more, and so Jacob implores his sons to go get a little bit more. But Jacob, what we have to remember, dispelled this hope and any hope of returning to Egypt in chapter 42 when he refused to let Reuben take Benjamin to Egypt. And here again, we see Jacob's favoritism kind of coming out, because who's lost in the background of all of this is Simeon. Simeon this whole time, for probably what is about a year, has been just in Egypt, languishing there. And so what we see is Jacob's favoritism, because for the sake of Benjamin, Jacob has condemned Simeon to a life of servitude in Egypt up to this point. And so we see Jacob's favoritism again. And again, it was alluded to in chapter 42 that Judah had returned, because it mentions 10 brothers, which makes us thinking, is Judah back, or is there some other brother? We don't know. But here, what we see is Jacob implores his sons to go again, is that Judah's back. He's back. And he's back in the spotlight, and immediately he's back in the presence of his father, and again he's back leading his family. And so we see Judah reasons with their father, and he reminds them that they can't go back and buy grain unless Benjamin goes with them. And we see verse 6, and I just think this is interesting. Israel, that's Jacob, said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man," that is Joseph there, "that you had another brother?" And it's like, well, what did Jacob want to do? Well, if we know Jacob, did he want them to lie to him? To withhold this information? But there is a glimpse here of the brothers' unity that we haven't seen before. As they all say, "How should we have known he was going to ask these things?" And they were just as confused about this as well. And so Judah continues to reason with his father as he kind of puts up this front. And in verse 8, he says this, "And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die.'" And that phrase, "we may live and not die," is the same phrase that Jacob used in 42:2. And so Don't you just love that as a parent when your kids kind of give you a taste of your own medicine? Mine is with the word stupid. My kids are like, you're not supposed to say that, Dad, so kids, don't say that. But they just throw it back in your face. Well, that's what Judah is doing to Jacob right here. Send the boy with me that we may live and not die. And remember Reuben from last week? He made this absurd pledge that if he took Benjamin to Egypt and didn't return with Benjamin, Jacob could kill his two sons. Ridiculous, right? Why would a grandfather kill his two sons for you failing to do that? It's just this absurd sort of pledge, and Reuben wasn't the brightest bulb. But Judah here confronts his father with a similar absurdity. See, he turns it back on him. Because if we don't take Benjamin with us, Dad, the whole family will die. And so you won't only lose Benjamin, but you will lose your whole family. And then Judah pledges to protect Benjamin by putting his own life, his own fortune, everything of his on the stake. And so what we have seen here in just this short section really is a changed man. This is a new man. You see, there was a day when Judah stewed in bitterness and anger about his father's favoritism. But now he steps up to objectively reason, he lovingly speaks, and gently convinces his father to overcome his favoritism. There was a day when Judah was willing to sell his brother as a slave in hatred and for his own gain. But now Judah is willing to risk his fortune and his life for the sake of his brother Benjamin, for the sake of his family, all of his family. And there was a day when he, Judah, lived with the Canaanites far from his father. But now he has returned to his father and his family. And he's not just gone from being cursed to being blessed, which that represents, but he's gone from being a curse, as we saw in chapter 38, to here he's being a blessing to those around him. See, and it reveals that in chapter 38, that repentance was true. It was genuine. Here's the fruit of that. And what we see is the old man of 37 and 38 has passed away, and now he is a new man. And we can only assume this is by God. God, by his grace and mercy, took one of the most ardent sinners and opened his eyes to see his unrighteousness, causing him to repent, right? To turn away. And literally, he turns away from being among the Canaanites and these cursed people to returning to the people who are blessed and being a blessing. And he's transformed. He's made new. And Christian, is this not our story? There was a day, was there not, when we were sinners enslaved to our sin. And there was a day when we lived among and as cursed enemies of God. But God, being rich in his grace and mercy, opened our eyes to the realities of our sin. That was hopefully in our lives the 2x4 moment that shook us. Right? That smacked us in the head and opened our eyes to see how we were living and caused us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And this is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. Christian, be encouraged. Live in this reality. I think sometimes we preach a lot about this, we talk a lot about this, that we are sinners who have been saved, but we don't talk about the implications of that. The implication is you are a new creation. You have a new identity. And this is what Christ has made you to be. And so you don't bring it about through your works. Your works are you to living it out. That's what it's to be. You are new men and you are new women. The old has passed away. Live in light of that truth. Live in light of that reality. Because you are new. And so here we see the new man, Judah, gently and lovingly reasoning with his father, and ultimately he's leading his brothers. And he signifies the change of his brothers, but he is the one leading them this. And he's bringing his family in a new direction. A new direction, as we'll see. And so we see this newness in Judah. And then we see in 11 through 14 that Jacob kind of concedes. And I think he concedes because he sees the new Judah. And this time he sends his sons with presents and double payment to make restitution. And he sends them with their brother Benjamin, and he blesses them. He didn't do that before. He didn't do that in chapter 42. And I think Jacob here realizes, and he puts his fate, the fate of his sons and the fate of his family, in the hands of God. He has faith. He's trusting God. And so here we see a new family in many ways. And so the brothers go and once again come before Joseph. Now, here's where it gets interesting, because we have been made aware of this newness, this new change, this new man, these new brothers. But Joseph hasn't. Joseph is not aware of the changes that have occurred within his family. And so what we're going to see is he's going to test his brothers to see, are they the same brothers of old? Have they changed? And so he starts, and we see that in verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." And so what we see is he invites them, his brothers, to his house for a feast. And verse 18, and it says that the men, who are the brothers, were afraid. And rightfully so, because they don't know who this is. But their fear is ultimately alleviated as Joseph's servants in verse 23 says this. Look at verse 23. And he replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid." Why shouldn't they be afraid? Because this servant in Egypt, this pagan, says to them, "Your God." How does he know their God? "And the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." You see, he alleviates the fact that they think they didn't pay. He says, "No, actually, I received your money in full." So you have to understand the peace that ultimately he is granting here is also reiterated by Joseph in verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the presents. So they're presenting the presents that they had with them and bowed down to him again in fulfillment of his dreams in verse 37. To the ground they bow, and he inquired about their welfare. And he said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And what we see here is not only is the peace proclaimed by the servant, but twice in this passage, twice by Joseph, he says their peace to them, ultimately shalom. Because he inquired about their peace, and he said, "Is your father well? Does he have peace?" And so three times this word peace comes up. And what we see from Joseph is that what he ultimately desires for his brothers is that they would experience the peace of God. And this continues in verse 29. Here is his first test, really, as he wants this peace. But he has to see if this peace can be brought about. And in verse 29, we see he begins his first test here. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. Joseph sees Benjamin, his mother's son, his brother, his full brother, and said, "Is that your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" He says to him, "God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. See, in This is his first test here, is that he shows favoritism to his brother Benjamin. He begins this because the reason the brothers hated Joseph and sold him into slavery is because of the father's favoritism. And so now Joseph is showing favoritism to brother to see, because the question lingers, have they changed? Because what Joseph knows is if he leaves his brother showing this favoritism to him in the hands of his other brothers, it just spells a dangerous situation. Who knows what they will do? And here's the thing as we look at this. This is something we should expect in our own walk as we look at our new identity, is that our faith, our new identity, will be tested. But this isn't bad, necessarily. I mean, James 1 tells us to consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds, because what it does is it refines us. It perfects us. And it solidifies our identity as we persevere. And what that does is draw us closer to God and ultimately, as the servant says, to the peace of God. And so the question lingers, how will they respond? And so we see here is that as the custom was in Egypt, Joseph, who was considered an Egyptian at this time, didn't eat with the Hebrews, because they were thought to be unclean. So Joseph eats apart from his brothers, and yet he influences the meal and continues his test in verse 34, because he does this. Portions were taken to them, the brothers, from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And what we know about those brothers is there was a day when the brothers would have acted in jealousy and hatred towards their brother's favoritism in Benjamin. But here, what we see at the end of verse 34 is not their hatred, but we see their joy. And they drank and were merry with him. Now, a simple application for us Christians is, do we celebrate the blessings and successes of others? Do we take joy in the fact that God has blessed others, even more than us? Do we take joy in that? Or do we grow jealous in that, saying, oh God, why do you give? Oh God, why did you? Why don't you, God? Because I think what happens in that when we grumble, when we are jealous, it grows into bitterness. And bitterness is like drinking a poison, hoping it'll kill the other person. When really what we should do is take joy in one another and enjoy the way that God has blessed us, and not just materially, but spiritually. And this is where it's important to know and be known. This is why it's important to be part of a church body that grows together in Christ, the bride of Christ that gathers together, that knows each other and is known. Because what we do in that is we should be answering and asking the questions naturally of, how are you doing? What's everybody's just, good? Right? Well, what's good? Right? And then that opportunity, we get to share the ways that God is moving in our lives. And we get to encourage one another in the way that God is moving in our lives. And we get to celebrate with one another the ways in which God is moving in our lives. We get an opportunity to build one another up, stir one another up to love and good works. And this is the joy of fellowship that I think is so undermined today. And so I want to unashamedly encourage you, if you aren't part of one of these, to join a community group. Because church isn't just what happens here, or isn't just what happens up front. It's not less than that, but there's more to it. Because we are to do this life together, to see these changes as Jacob saw the change in Judah, and as Joseph is going to see the change in his brothers, and it only happens as they're together. So celebrate the blessings and successes of others. All right, well, we see this, and the brothers passed this test, I think, with flying colors, right? Because there was a day, but now they drank and were merry with him, celebrating the wonderful and beautiful blessings that have bestowed them. And you have to think, in the midst of famine, how much more? How much more? But then comes really another test, the ultimate test, I would say, in chapter 44. And so 44, 1 through 2, then he commanded the steward, that is, Joseph commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. So Joseph sets up a similar situation as he did in chapter 42, but this time it kind of comes with a twist, as he not only puts the money back in the packs, this time he tells his servant to put a silver cup into the youngest son, that is Benjamin, into his sack. And the silver cup was more than just a cup that would have been used for drinking. This would have been a larger vessel that was used, as we'll learn, for divination, which is not something that's supported in the Bible. And you can think of something like reading the tea leaves, right? And so one of the ideas is that they would take it, they would put water in it, and then drop oil and read the oil lines, right? Essentially what this did is, in Egypt, served as reserved for occult practices of sorts. And so this thing would have been worth, you know, a lot of money, and it would have had a lot of prestige in the home. And so he puts this kind of iconic cup in his youngest son's sack. Well, we see the plan unfolds in 3 through 13. And as soon as morning was light, the men, so now the men are going with their donkeys and with their sacks, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. And when you have overtaken them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. And so when the servant overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. And he said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened all his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. So Joseph sends the servant with a scripted accusation, and the servant confronts the brothers, and his brothers respond with confidence concerning their innocence. Right? They know they're innocent. They haven't done anything. And so the servant searches, and you have to think, as he's going through each pack and as the money reappears, right? How their stomachs must have dropped in that moment as they saw the money once again in the sacks. Baffled. Again thinking, how did this happen? Someone must have planted this. Someone must be setting us up. We're innocent in this. And you have to think how much more their stomach must have dropped as he went from the oldest to the youngest. And when they come to the youngest, it says this, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. See, there was a day when they stripped the clothes from their brother Joseph. They put him into a pit and deceived their father, claiming Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal. And to deceive him, they took his cloak and they covered it in blood of an animal. And this caused their father to tear his garments in grief. But here we see the changed brothers as they now tear their clothes in grief at the deception that has befallen them and descends them in despair, knowing they are going to lose their brother. And so they pack up and head back to Joseph's house once again. And 44 through 15 says this: when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And I don't think Joseph took any joy in this, but he has to see, have they changed? And I can't imagine as they approach what their appearance must have been as they tore their clothes and their faces were filled with agony. But he continues his test as he confronts them. And once again, what do we see? Who do we see? Judah. Judah steps up by leading and pleading with this unknown king who now holds their fate and the fate of their father and the family in his hands. And you can only imagine the terror as he goes before him. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servant. Behold, we are my Lord's servant, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Here is a different man who sees the hand of God at work in this situation. You see, God has found out the guilt of your servants. And what we see is Judah is able to put two and two together. Because you see, it was the servant before who said that God has returned the money to your sacks. And now by some other miraculous means, God has returned the money to their sacks once again, but this time has also gotten the cup into Benjamin's sack. For which Judah knows they are innocent. Right? He knows they are innocent in this situation. But what he concludes is God's judgment is falling on them because of what they did to Joseph. You see, the time has come. And you think about it, what did they sell Joseph for? Silver. And what did Benjamin get caught with? A silver cup. And so he's building all these connections. He's putting two and two together. And once again, Judah humbly proclaims himself and his brothers to be his slaves. Right? He says, "We are my Lord's servants. All of us will be your slaves, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." And you see the unwillingness of Judah and the brothers to leave their brother Benjamin. Why? Because they want to protect him. But Joseph responds with this, "Far be it from me," in verse 17, "that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." You see, Joseph's justice is that only Benjamin should pay the price and be his slave. And he still might be thinking he needs to protect his brother. And tells Judah and his brothers to go up in peace. And here again is the test. Because it would have been easy for them to simply abandon Benjamin just as they had abandoned Joseph. And this gives rise to Judah's pleas because he knows if he returns home, there will be no peace. And what we see is really one of the longest dialogues or monologues in Genesis in 18 through 34. And so what I want you to do is just listen. And I want you to hear what you hear over and over again. Just listen. And listen for the word father. And then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, to Joseph, "We have a father, an old man and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down if your youngest brother goes with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons." Do you see his favoritism again? "One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.' Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servant will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father and all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that will find my father." And it's clear that Judah's concern is not with himself, but with his father. 16 times the word father appears in there. And so what does Judah do? Well, he makes this proposition to take the place of Benjamin, sacrificing himself to be a slave and incur the judgment of the brother. Why does he do this? Because of his love of his father. And because of his father's love for his son Benjamin. And we have to understand that Judah sympathizes with Jacob, I think, in this moment. Because he also has lost two sons. And he doesn't want that grief to fall upon his father and to see his father die. He doesn't want to see the evil that will come about because of that. Because he himself has experienced it. And so why does he do this? Because he wants peace for his family. So what happens? Well, what we will see next week, because we're going to leave you on a cliffhanger, is that Judah, through his sacrifice, through his pursuit of peace, will become and bring about a means of reconciliation between brothers, father, family, and will ultimately bring peace, breaking the chains that have been since Genesis 4 of this conflict that has persisted. And because of this passage right here, this is why Judah will be blessed, will be chosen as the line of kings in Israel. Because he does not just seek to be the king, he seeks to be the servant. You see, the servant who is willing to give himself up for the sake of others that they may experience peace. You see, and that's the good king. That's the good president, isn't it, that we long for, that will serve sacrificially for the peace of his people, what is good for them? We long for that. Well, that's what Judah emulates for us. But not only would the kings come from him, but also this is why the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, would come from the line of Judah. And what we know is what Judah does pales in comparison to what Jesus did. Because he doesn't just propose that he sacrifice himself, but he fulfills. He fulfills the proposition that Judah makes here by taking our place on the cross, where we deserve to hang, where we deserve to incur the judgment of God and his wrath against us for all of our sin. We deserved it, but Jesus sacrificed himself in our place. Why? Because of his love for the Father. And because the Father loves us. For God so loved what? The world. That he gave his only Son. And so if the Father loves us, Jesus loves us. And also Jesus sympathizes. Right? He's our great high priest who sympathizes with us. Just as Judah did with his father. And he doesn't want the evil that has befallen him to befall upon us. So what happens? Well, when we believe and repent and believe and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, put our trust in his work, that he has actually done this on the cross for us. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And this means we have peace with God. We can have peace. And so what we see is Judas points us to Christ as the great servant king who gives his life for us. But you see, it doesn't just end here. Because you see, in our lives, there was a day, right? There was a day for all of us when we were just consumed by our sin. It ruled us. We were enslaved to it. But now in Christ, as we said before, we have a new identity. We are new men and women in Christ. But this also gives us not just a new identity, but a new purpose, which we know comes at a cost, which means we need to take up our cross, die to ourselves, right, in order to serve others. But why do we do this? Because we have a new purpose, and here's the new purpose. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal. He appeals through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Live out this new identity. Live out this peace that you now have, Christian. Despite your circumstances, despite anything going on, you have this. And you have a new purpose now, which is not to earn a lot of money. That's not necessarily bad. It's not to have the biggest, beautiful house. It's not to have necessarily successful kids in the eyes of this world. It's not to be a success, to have power, to have status. Whatever our world kind of gives to you, you have a new purpose, which is a ministry of reconciliation, which is much higher than this world has, which means you are reuniting people with God through the message of Christ, which is that he died on the cross for our sins and is this beautiful message that explodes in all sorts of ways to meet us where we are at. We are accepted, we are loved, we are adopted, we are changed, we are transformed. But you see, we have this gospel, this message of reconciliation. Why? So that the world can experience the peace of God. Ultimately, so they can experience God himself. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, we need to be known and we need to know. Right? Joseph didn't know about his brother's change, and so he had to test it. So how do we begin to test people? How do we begin to lead them also? Well, by building relationships with the lost. And a really important step is just to get to know their name. And so who are three people? You know their names, who are far from the Lord, that are in your life. And so how do we begin to do this? Well, we get to know them and we pray for them. We pray for them and then we share this gospel that exudes and is just permeates throughout all of this. We show them the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. And this is what we see in Judah, the beauty of Christ. This is what we see over and over again, despite the brokenness of this world. The joyful, wonderful, magnificent message of the gospel. This is not just good news, this is the best news. What we see is as we pray, as we love them, you see Judah has changed. He's not cruel, he's not mean, he's gentle, he's kind, he's reasoning with them. And what we see is that through us, God makes his appeal. And so let us live out this new identity that we have. Let us be like Judah. Ultimately, let us be like Christ. Willing to sacrifice our lives for the sake of others, that they may be reconciled to God and experience his peace. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this passage, and I'm just reminded of the fact that, Lord, you are so good. There are so many characters that we have talked about and so many people throughout history, Lord God. And really what you are doing throughout your word is setting us up for Christ. We think of Judah. We see Christ. And we'll see through the line of kings, and what we see through the line of kings are good kings and bad kings. But what our hearts long for is a great king, the perfect king who will serve his people in love. And we see that comes true in Jesus. And I just pray more and more our lives would center, our lives would focus, our lives would see Christ for who he is. That he is the great servant who gives himself. He is the great king who leads his people. And who leads his people in being reconciled and having peace in God. Help us to take joy in that. Not just today, but throughout our weeks. And Lord, would you through us make an appeal to people, both in our words and in our actions to others, that they would say, what's different about you? And we would say, it's Christ. And help us to do that as Judah does, in love, in reasoning, in gentleness, and in truth. That, Lord God, you would get the glory. Thank you, God, for all that you have done, are doing, and will do. Amen.